Urban Saints group, or what used to be called Crusaders, used to meet on a Sunday morning. And it was great. Everybody was refreshed by a day off school and a good night's sleep. When we moved to meeting on Friday evenings, it got much more difficult. The mood changed. It was a sort of school's out. The weekend starts here. And trying to teach the Bible to a group of teenagers on a Friday evening became very challenging. Some seemed to go out of their way to be disruptive. Now, I well remember one lad, nameless because his parents used to be regular members of Christchurch Hill, in the middle of me sitting there trying to explain the gospel, he'd find his way into the Song of Songs in his Bible, and he'd read out a verse and say, particularly raunchy verse, and say, "Well, what does that mean?" Bless him. And I frequently asked, what is this book doing in the Bible? And maybe that's the question on our minds this morning. What's it doing in the Bible? Particularly if you've read it over the last week, what's it doing there? And at first sight, it's a collection of highly erotic love poems. There's no explicit mention of God or his character or of prayer. And it doesn't appear to be part of the storyline of the Old Testament, of God's people. What's it doing there? What does it mean? Who wrote it? Why? And when? How should we interpret it? And what can we learn from it? I was tempted this morning just to throw out a few questions like that and leave them to Simon to answer as he preaches over the next couple of weeks. But that seemed a bit mean. So we'll ask some of those questions, and I will also attempt some answers. And they won't be exhaustive answers. People have struggled with these questions for centuries. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon preached a series of 60 sermons on the Song of Songs. So even with the three that we'll be doing over the next few weeks, we'll only be skimming the surface. But I hope we'll be encouraged to think about these questions and to go away and meditate on what God has to say to us through this part of the Bible. In recent years, there have been some commentators who've suggested that we should just take the text at face value and see this book as just a collection of poems that explore human sexual desire and experience, just about love between a man and a woman. But they are swimming against the tide of history. How many commentaries do you think that we know about on the Song of Songs that were written before the 14th century, i.e. before the printing press? Any guesses? How many commentaries we know about written on the Song of Songs before the invention of the printing press? Everybody's shaking their heads. Well, it's more than 100, would you believe? More than 100. And the vast majority have interpreted the text as something much deeper than only human love. They've interpreted it as an allegory, a picture of the love between God and his people. Jewish commentators have interpreted it as the love between God and the people of Israel, and Christian commentators, the love between Christ and the church. And I believe that this allegorical interpretation is correct. That's the way we should understand the book. Not just because that's the way most have interpreted it through history, but because of the clues in the text itself. And we'll look at some of those this morning. But at the same time, I think we need to be a little bit cautious about oversimplifying it. We can say that Jesus, or God, is represented by the man in the book, and the church, or we as individual believers, are represented by the woman, and the book is just about the love of Jesus or God for us. But then it's difficult to explain why the majority of the text, something like 60 or 70%, is spoken by the woman to the man. So I think we must look for something rather deeper than just being about God's love for us. And perhaps the first clue that it is about the love between God and us is in the very first verse. In the New International Version, that reads Solomon's Song of Songs. In most other versions and in the English Standard Version, it's probably more literal, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Now that construction, Song of Songs, i.e. a singular noun as part of a plural noun class, that construction is relatively common in the Old Testament. We read about the Holy of Holies, or the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. And it means really the best, the supreme, the ultimate one in the class. Lord of Lords, the Lord over all lords. And they normally have a connection with God. Not always, but normally there's a connection with God. So it would be unusual if Song of Songs merely meant the best song rather than having something to do with God. And what's more, to my mind, it would be inconceivable to imagine that those who edited and assembled the Hebrew Bible, people who were steeped in the culture of singing praises to God, it would be quite inconceivable that they would include something called the Supreme Song if they didn't understand that it was about God. In fact, we do have some textual evidence from the debates in the first century about what should be included in the Hebrew Bible. And one of the rabbis describes the Song of Songs as the Holy of Holies among the holy books of Scripture. So Jews and Christians from the first have interpreted this book as not just poetry about human relationships, but as an allegory of the love between God and his people. We can also note from the first verse that it is Solomon's, literally the Song of Songs of Solomon. And of Solomon could mean that Solomon wrote it. We're told in the Bible that Solomon did compose a large number of songs. And some commentators believe that we should understand this as the meaning that Solomon wrote it. But the majority would say that the Hebrew word of has a wide range of meaning, and because of the allusions in the text to other parts of the Bible, it's much more likely that this book was written several centuries after Solomon. And we should translate this first verse as the Song of Songs relating to Solomon. However, there's no doubt that the author or the editor intended to link these poems with Solomon. Solomon's name appears on a couple of occasions later in the book, and the woman who speaks many of the lines is called the Shulamite. Solomon in Hebrew is Shlomo, and the most likely interpretation of Shulamite is a kind of female Solomon. So there are links with Solomon. And some who studied the book have attempted to find a coherent narrative about a woman living at the time of Solomon through the poems, and suggested that this is a woman who's really in love with a young shepherd, but is being forced to become part of the King Solomon's harem. Maybe, but I would think most would say that narrative doesn't really fit the text. And some others have noted the parallels between parts of the Song of Songs and the early chapters of Proverbs, which were also related to Solomon. And those chapters, if you remember, have a contrast between Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly. And this could suggest that the woman in the Song of Songs represents God's wisdom, desiring us, and we're represented by the male figure responding to this desire. And that may be a plausible interpretation, but it also has its difficulties. So I think there are good reasons to go along with the majority, the traditional interpretation, that this is an allegory of the love between God, represented by the male figure, and for us, his people, represented by the female figure. And we will look this morning at a couple of aspects from the verses read to us. But before that, I want to look at a couple of features of the book which I think add to our understanding and support the idea that we're right in interpreting these poems as an allegory of the love between God and us. When we read the book, and I hope you have or you will, one of the things that strikes us is the frequent references to smells, to perfume and fragrance. Now, fragrance may well have been very important in the time when these poems were written. There were no daily showers or baths, no deodorants. It was probably important to add nice smells to mask the not-so-nice ones. But the place where the people would have had most contact with fragrance would have been the temple, with its aromatic wood and its incense offerings. So when we read those references to fragrance in the Song of Songs, I think they're meant to remind us of the temple, the place of meeting between God and his people. Well, I think this adds to our understanding that this is an allegory of God's love between his people and himself. In the verses that Sheila read to us, we read, "Blessed, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you." The other thing we can't help noticing if you read the book is the reference to gardens, to trees and fruit and flowers and birdsong. And sometimes the reference is to an idyllic garden, a sort of supernatural garden. In chapter 4, we read about a garden growing all sorts of fruits and exotic spices, which didn't grow in Israel and wouldn't grow together in any location. And we're surely meant to be reminded of the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned and were expelled from the garden, there were three main consequences of their disobedience. There was alienation between men and women. God warned Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And there was alienation between humanity and nature. God said, "Cursed is the ground because of you." Speaking to the snake, actually. "Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you." Alienation between humanity and nature. And of course, there was alienation between humanity and God. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. In the Song of Songs, we find the exact reversal of this exile from Eden. Firstly, there's a mutual honouring and respect and admiration and love between man and woman. Secondly, the natural world seems to rejoice with them. It's alive with flowers and fruit. There are no thorns and thistles. And thirdly, there's no sense of the enmity between God and humanity. There are no scars of the fall, which we find in all the other books of the Old Testament. The garden in the Song of Songs is a garden of delight, where life can be lived as it was intended, in the presence of God. It's a return to Eden, if you like. Let's get back to our passage, to the text that Sheila read for us. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers." There's no gradual introduction, is there? It's straight in. This is pure desire. One commentator describes these words as holy without modesty. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. These kisses aren't pecks on the cheek, are they? And it seems that kissing was imagined as the prelude to something even more intimate. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. The kisses are leading into the bedroom. In English, there's a limited vocabulary when it comes to the word love. I can use the word love, the same word, when I'm talking about a brand of chocolate bar or talking about my new wife. In Greek, there's a choice of words. We can talk about philia, which is sort of brotherly or family love. We can talk about agape, which is the selfless, sacrificial love. Or we can talk about eros, from which we get the word erotic, to talk about intimate sexual love. And most often in the Bible, when we read about God's love for us or a love for one another, the word used is agape. And that's the word for love that we find, for instance, in John's letter, which we've been looking at over the last few weeks. It's about sacrificial love. It's about love shown without any expectation of return. But that's not what we find in the Song of Songs. Here, it's eros, it's erotic love, it's sexual desire. That's the metaphor, that's the allegory that the writer uses to represent the love between us and God. And I don't know whether that surprises us or even shocks us, but perhaps it shouldn't, because it's certainly not unique in the Bible. The Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah and Hosea, if you remember, use the analogy of adultery to convey how God feels when his people, when you or I, commit idolatry, when we put other things or other people in his place. And sometimes they're both positive and negative aspects that are pictured, like in Ezekiel. Don't often get into Ezekiel, do we? But if you go to Ezekiel chapter 16, you read this. I said to you, live. I made you grow like a plant of the field. You grew and developed and entered puberty. Your breasts had formed and your hair had grown, yet you were stark naked. Later I passed by, and when I looked at you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your naked body. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord, and you became mine. I bathed you with water and washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed you with an embroidered dress and put sandals of fine leather on you. You became very beautiful and rose to be a queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because the splendor I had given you made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. But you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. You lavished your favors on anyone who passed by, and your beauty became his. That's fairly graphic, isn't it? And God uses this picture throughout his word, I think, but especially in the Song of Songs. So I don't think we can talk about the Song of Songs without talking about human sexuality. So let's do that. And again, I wanted to get us thinking by posing some difficult questions, which I'll attempt to partially answer. And by sexuality, I mean the way people experience and express themselves sexually. Let me give a couple of disclaimers before I start. I realize that this is a delicate and even dangerous area, so apologies in advance if I cause offense or embarrassment. Secondly, I think we need to understand that we are all different. We each have a unique sexuality. What I feel or experience won't be the same as what others feel or experience. And thirdly, I think we need to understand that we all have a uniquely damaged and damaging sexuality. The fall, man's disobedience, has affected all areas of our lives, and not least this area, the area of sexuality. But what are our sexualities for? Why has God made us this way? Why has he made the sexual urge so great? Some of us may have to think ourselves back a few years before we can fully appreciate that question. I know that mankind was given the instruction to be fruitful and multiply, but surely we could have done it without such a strong sexual drive. Surely God could have toned it down a bit. Why is it so hard to resist temptation in this area, whether it's pornography or relationships outside of marriage? Why? And if sex is so good and so important, why has God restricted it to be enjoyed in a married relationship between a man and a woman? Isn't that unfair to single people? Or to those who find themselves only attracted to people of the same sex? Why has God restricted it? Well, they're difficult questions, aren't they? And I appreciate that for some people, marriage hasn't worked out. Either we've remained single or we've married, but it hasn't worked out as we hoped. But for others, marriage, with the love and intimacy that brings, is such a wonderful experience that we can't really imagine ourselves in any other state. But if marriage is so good and so important, why is it limited to our time on earth? Why won't it be extended to our time in heaven? And Jesus' teaching about that seems absolutely clear to me. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus replied, "The people of this age marry and given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage." Marriage is a temporary thing. So what is our sexuality for? Well, I think the Bible's answer is this. It's for encouraging marital union, relationship between a man and his wife. It's for having children and providing a stable environment for them. It's for giving pleasure. So much talk these days is about what we get out of relationships rather than what we can give. Because we're all fallen and selfish people. We're all self-centered. I heard an example of that just this week about how we're so self-centered. Remember the rain last Saturday? Fortunately, it stopped just before the crucial time at the wedding, but it was pouring down, wasn't it? Absolutely pouring down. And a friend of mine was talking to his postman who'd carried on working through that. And he delivered letters to one house, and as he left, a woman shouted out, "Hey, my letters are wet." Anyway, he turned around and responded, "I know, my underpants are wet." We can be so self-centered, can't we? Our sexuality, I think, is for all of those things. But most of all, I believe, and I think the Bible teaches, that our sexuality is for appreciating God. It's a picture. It gives us a framework for understanding the relationship with God that we partially experience on earth, but we look forward to in all its fullness in heaven. John Piper, the American Bible teacher, writes this. "The ultimate reason, not the only one, why we are sexual is to make God more deeply knowable. The language and imagery of sexuality are the most graphic and most powerful that the Bible uses to describe the relationship between God and his people, both positively when we are faithful and negatively when we are not." Another writer, Christopher West, puts it like this. "God made us sexual, as sexual beings, as men and women with a desire for union, precisely to tell the story of his love for us. In the biblical view, the fulfillment of love between the sexes is great foreshadowing of something quite literally out of this world, the infinite bliss and ecstasy that awaits us in heaven." A preacher who I listened to told a story of a student who came to him and said, I hope that I can get married before Jesus returns. And behind this comment was the feeling that he might miss out on something, miss out on experiencing a sexual relationship if he didn't have a chance to get married. But I think he'd misunderstood the Bible story. Sexual relationships, good as they may be, are just a shadow of what we look forward to when our relationship with Jesus is fully consummated. Paul writes in Ephesians about love between husbands and wives and concludes, quoting the institution of marriage that we read in Genesis 2, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh, i.e. sexually united. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church." And in Revelation, John writes, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Alleluia, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given hers to wear.'" If we are in Christ, then we look forward to the great wedding of the Lamb, when we will be united with Christ in a way that will overshadow all our relationships on earth, including a married relationship. Let's briefly return, because I want to make one more point from our passage before we close. Sheila read to us, "Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect." We live in an age where to be tanned is seen as attractive, isn't it? People spend vast amounts of money getting a suntan, whether it's spending it on foreign holidays in far-off countries or in a beauty parlor or sprayed on or whatever. But the opposite was true in the times the Song of Songs was written. To be fair-skinned was seen as a symbol of wealth and beauty. To be tanned was evidence of earning your living as a peasant in the fields. So the woman in our song is dark through working in the vineyards, dark and therefore not desirable. And there may even be a hint that she is not pure in verse 7, or at the end of the words on the screen, "My own vineyard I had to neglect." My own vineyard in that verse is probably a reference to her body, which she's neglected. Yet, if we read on a few verses, her beloved sees her as beautiful. "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves." And she responds, "How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant." God sees us as beautiful. No matter how unattractive we feel, no matter what we've said or done to deserve his contempt or condemnation, God sees us as beautiful. And he invites us to respond by recognizing his beauty and desiring a deep relationship with him. Surely that's the message of this book.